So today we're going back for the second of some number to be determined times to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read once again the section, first section of the chapter 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, for Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. A couple of sort of prefatory remarks before we get where I want to get going, which is a somewhat winding path, but I think we'll make some sense as we work through it. One is that at least some aspects of what I have to say are very similar to what I heard last week at Presbytery. Jim Weidenauer preached at Presbytery, and I thought that's kind of what I was going to say. But I mention it to you in case any of you were there, and I don't think you were, but if you say, that sounds like, yes, it does. And he and I have talked about that, and he said, it's God's truth. If we all say it, that's great. So, but still, because it's so close in time, I don't want to seem like I'm appropriating another man's work. We just have come to some of the same conclusions in God's word. The second thing is we're going to touch on some things today and not deal deeply into them, and I've had some requests from some of you to do that, to dig more deeply into some of these cultural issues, particularly sexual issues and LGBTQ issues and that sort of thing, and I'm working on that. I have heard you, and we're trying to figure out the best context for that. Not convinced that adult Sunday school is the best place, although it may be. I'm also looking at a range of materials in how to handle that. So it's coming at some point. I've heard your requests, and I'm working on it. And so if today you think, well, that was interesting but unsatisfying, well, we'll get there. And we can't cover it all in one day and even in one sermon. The third and final prefatory remark is I want to start by talking a little bit about the Roman Catholic Church and the media. And I don't want to be perceived as either bashing Catholics or bashing the media. I use it because I think it's an example of the cultural confusion that I want to talk about. And I want to point us to Christ through that. We've been have a member of the media present with them, so I want to make sure I say I'm not bashing the media. I want to, as I talk about this, although it might sound like that, and if I do, correct me later. So anyway, what are we doing then? Enough preparatory remarks. Let's get to the remarks. You know, enough preamble. Let's amble. So here we go, ambling. You have probably heard. I don't know if you've read anything about the Cardinal McCarrick scandal. It's a cardinal who's been found in sexual sin and driven out of the Vatican. The Pope has said he should live a life of reflection and repentance out there somewhere. The major crime that you will see attributed constantly to Cardinal McCarrick is that he abused a 16-year-old boy decades and decades ago, possibly two. And that, I say, that's what you'll see because that's sort of the splashy headline that keeps showing up everywhere, because that's a place our culture still draws a line. You know, going after children is still a cultural no-no. What you need to read more deeply and sometimes more broadly in to see the depth of the cardinal's depravity, the length of the cardinal's depravity, and the amazing cover-up for decades of the cardinal's depravity. And that is that he's been an active, predatory gay man in the Catholic Church for decades. When he was Bishop of New York, he went after, used the Catholic seminaries, you know, where they're training young men in the priesthood, sort of as his happy hunting ground, to find often, sometimes willing, but sometimes not so willing, young men to take advantage of. I could go into details of just how he orchestrated that, but we really don't need to, and enough of that. But why aren't you hearing more about that? I think because the media, as a reflection of, I think it both drives and reflects, but I think in this case, often as a reflection of our culture, has certain things that have become the modern orthodoxy. One of those sort of is that gay is good. Right? So they're reluctant to report on homosexuality, which is rather rampant. I think it's seen and it's going to come out more and more that it's rampant throughout the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic ministry in particularly. But as a positive thing, you know, how do you report on that and not have it seem like you're gay bashing, which they certainly wouldn't want to be seen in doing. So they're caught in a difficult place. The other is that there's an absolute refusal to acknowledge that there could possibly be, I'm not saying there is, but I'm saying there is some evidence that, but a refusal to acknowledge that there could be possibly any link between homosexuality and predatory practice toward young men. And so that can't happen. And so they have sort of, in my view, boundaries that they can't exceed that are imposed by our culture, where we are right now. There used to be sort of a bright red line between what was acceptable cultural behavior and what was not. It was interesting on the way in this morning, I had NPR on, as I usually do, and they were talking about old Hollywood and some of the gay stars and how that was kept a secret for so many years. And the man who has done a documentary about a man who had a gay brothel in Hollywood that serviced many of the stars was saying about how much of the history continues to be, as he kept saying, calling it straight-washed. I thought, another new term. Since we're constantly needing to learn new vocabulary. It was straight-washed. We rub out the gay of people that we thought were important stars and all of that still. He was talking about that, but there used to be, they used to have to hide that. Contracts from the Hollywood studios had morals clauses. Society frowned on these sorts of things. So even though we know that they happened, there was sort of this bright line that this is acceptable sexual sanity and this is unacceptable. And then people crossed the line, but the line was there. And the line was fairly clear. In our culture, the line has been fuzzied and moved quite a bit. Right? It's moved very far from where it was and remains fuzzy. It's still clear in some things. Like I say, the abuse of children is still clearly wrong. And there are certain other things. It might still be clearly wrong, but more and more we're saying this is no longer bad, this is good. This is no longer wrong, this is positive. And so where are we as Christians that we have eternal truth in the Bible, and how do we deal with that? Well, the reason I'm saying all of this is because I'm saying we live in a sexually crazed and very confused culture, and yet we have biblical standards that somehow we have to make sense of and abide by. And it's difficult, just like it was for the Colossians. Just like it was for the Colossians. Paul is saying, when he starts talking about what does it mean to set your mind on the things above, you know, we talked about last week how that seems so lofty, but what you're looking at up there has to happen down here. And it has very real life significance. It's not the matter that your mind is set in heaven and therefore you just go around, you know, singing hymns and paying no attention to anything except enjoying Christ. That would be nice, but that's heaven. That's not here. Here we deal with one another and we have to live out the realities of this life. So Paul goes from this sort of heavenly aspirations down to very down-to-earth, very practical matters. And the first thing he tackles is the area of sexual sin. And he says, you who have died, you have to get away from that stuff. It was part of the very warp and woof of pagan culture, just as it is of our pagan, increasingly pagan culture. And he says, but you as Christians, you have to be different. You have to step away from those things. You have to form your standards according to the Scriptures and according to the Lord and following the Lord Jesus. So it's a clear call to us as it was a clear call to the Colossians. What does he say? Put to death, therefore. I'll quickly show you how these things tie together. What is earthly? Sexual immorality seems pretty obvious. Right? I don't need to explain that. I hope you know what sexual immorality is, and we'll talk a little bit more about it. Impurity is a very similar term. So he's using a different term, sort of being all-inclusive here, speaking of the same kinds of things. Passion can be good. All right? We want to be passionate, but often our passions are for the wrong things, are expressed in the wrong way, and that's the kind of passion that he's talking about there, clearly given the context. And there's nothing wrong in itself with passion. I have a passion for playing the piano. You know, you might have a passion for art or passion for poetry. That can be a good thing. But then when we have passions for things that are not good things, or we have over passions, they can be bad things. And the Scripture certainly recognizes both. And so Paul's using that strong desires here in a negative way, strong desires for things that we should not have. And then he makes that even more clear by then saying evil desires. And then many think he's changing the subject when he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But I would say, suggest to you that he's not changing the subject at all, but he's going from the overt symptom, sexual immorality, to the precipitating cause, covetousness. I want that which I am not entitled to. Right? I want that which is not mine. Right? God has given us, this is what we're going to talk about, a context for human sexuality, and is within marriage. And he says it is good, it is right, it is fine in this particular context. So if I have desires for, well, that's nice. In my case, God gave me a wife, but I think, you know, fine as far as it goes, but look at all these other good-looking women. I want them. Or good-looking men, and I want them these days, you know, or whatever. I want that which God has not given me. That which God has put outside my bounds, that which God says no to, I want it, and I want it badly. That's the covetousness, and it can become an idolatry, and I think sexual sin has become an idol of our culture, an idol that we serve very willingly. And I think, as I've mentioned, I think our culture has gone crazy on this particular subject, and you might agree, you might disagree, but it's what I think. It's just gone crazy. And why do I say sort of crazy? I know someone will say, well, we don't use that word anymore either. I'm sorry. Old man, old fashioned. I have trouble keeping up to date with all the language. But anyway, on the one hand, what we have done is what the Corinthians were doing, that Paul corrected them back in 1 Corinthians 6. He quotes mottos from them and then corrects those mottos. They say, all things are lawful to me. And Paul says, yeah, but not all things are profitable. You know, and then they say, food is for the body and the body is for food. And Paul says, yeah, but you have to honor God with your body. And then he particularly moves into the area of, we should look at it. I shouldn't just tell you what Paul did. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's important. I'm at verse 12. All things are lawful for me. We don't have quotes in the original, so I have to assume that. But it seems like Paul's responding to things the Corinthians were practicing, believing. And he said, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. That's Paul. Then the next quote from them is probably, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. And Paul said, the body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall then I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? What's Paul saying here? The Corinthians were reacting exactly like our culture. Sex is no big deal. Right? Just as you have an appetite for food, you have an appetite for sex. Just as you should satisfy your appetite for food, we have all kinds of things available. Within a few miles of here, you can get pretty much anything you want. You know, you want pizza, you want a burger, you want Thai, you want whatever. We have places you can go. And whatever you desire, we're Americans. You should have. And sexually, you have a desire. Whatever you desire, you should have. It's a natural desire, natural function of our body. And Paul is saying, no, it's different. The Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord, and he calls us to holiness. And sex is way more complicated than just satisfying an appetite, like the appetite for food. And in fact, it unites you with another person. And some of the cracks that we see in our culture, I think, because we've so trivialized it, said it's not important, it doesn't really matter. You can have it whenever and with whomever, and there'll be no ill effects. And the culture is wrecked with ill effects. Wrecked with ill effects. I don't need to take the time to spill them out. We have other things to do. But you know them. And so it trivializes. It doesn't matter. It's just another appetite. And then it elevates that appetite, though, to a need. It's another need that you must fulfill. In however way you desire to fulfill it, you should fulfill it. So just like Corinth, we have it. But Paul is saying, no, it's way more complicated than that because of the way the Lord has made us. It's not the same thing. So the other thing that our culture does, though, is then elevates it. Right? Trivializes it. It's not important. It doesn't matter. Do what you want. It's good for you to do what you want, to have what you need. It doesn't really matter. The church makes it way too big a deal. It's not a big deal. And then on the other hand, they say, this is the biggest deal of all. You know, what are our movies about? What are our songs about? What's our culture about? You know, sex and the need to satisfy your sex. And we're starting to identify ourselves in that way. You know, it used to be typically men would identify themselves by their work and women would identify themselves by their family, right? Traditionally, I'm talking that's old people. You know, hi, my name's Jack Wilson. I'm a pastor. Right? Hi, I'm so-and-so. I'm an engineer. You know, that's how we tended to identify. And then women would say, hi, yeah, I'm married. I have three children. You know, that kind of thing. Now, one of the first things people want to talk about is who they have sex with, right? Hi, I'm so-and-so, I'm gay, I'm lesbian, I'm bisexual, I'm transgender, you know, whatever. That's become an identifying factor. It's no longer something we do, but by making it an identifying factor, it becomes something we are. And hence, we have needs that must be satisfied. So that's what I'm saying, and I need to move on. I want to get to positive biblical teaching before we're done here. So let me move on, but you get the picture. But that's what I'm saying. So on the one hand, our culture trivializes it. It's not important. It doesn't matter. The church makes too big a deal out of it. On the other hand, they make it the biggest deal of all. This is how we now identify ourselves. I had to learn another new word not all that long ago. Cisgendered. Do you know that word? It means someone who sort of what we used to call male and female. A transgendered person I was talking to online that said all you cisgendered people think alike. I had to Google it. I had no idea what she was calling me. And so I had to learn a new vocabulary. But anyway, so yeah, that looks at me. You're one of those cisgendered people. All right, well, geez. I didn't even know. So taking something for it. In a culture that's gone crazy, we have to go back to the scriptures and say, but what is the biblical truth? So the first place I think we should go is that 1 Corinthians 6, see how they were trivializing sex and how Paul elevates it. He says, no, it's way more important than you think, and it can be way more pleasing than you think and way more damaging than you think if you misuse it. And if you go into then 1 Corinthians 7, where does he go? Straight into marriage and talks about marital relationships. The husband's body is not his own, belongs to his wife. Wife's body, not her own, belongs to his wife. So he's talking about the beauty of that, of sex rightly used in its right context, in its God-given context. Jesus, when he was asked about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, goes back to Genesis, doesn't he? We could read it, but I'm going to try to move quickly. So jot down Matthew 19, read it for yourself later. But they're talking to Jesus about the divorce. He says, from the beginning it was not so, but God created male and female. So he's going back to Genesis, where part of God's good creation was creating male and female. God creates everything, says everything's good. First time God says, uh-oh, this is not good. All right? What's the first thing God says is not good? That man is alone. So he says, I need to create a helper suitable for him, fit for him. It means that fits him. So God creates woman and brings her to the man, says these two parts go together, and you two need to work together and be together. And Jesus goes back to that and said, that's part of God's good creation, and now we constantly want to tear it apart, what God has brought together. Let man not put asunder. It's basically what Jesus is saying. Bring that together. It was beautiful, as Chris mentioned earlier. It's first poetry in the Bible when Jesus says, or Adam says, this is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. You know, R.C. used to say, there's Adam. And God says, it's not good that you're alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for you. And so he does. And it says, and he brings the woman to the man to see what he would call her. And Adam says, whoa, man. And so she was called. But you get the point. God said, this is made for you. This is how I want it. This is my design. And now we think, nah, maybe not so much. It was part of his design. You know, and we try to change that. And when we say Jesus had nothing to say about it. When Jesus was asked, he went back to Genesis and said, here's how God created it. This is how it's supposed to be. And then Paul elevates it even further in Ephesians, where he talks about the love of a husband for wife is to reflect the love of Christ for his church. And so when we misuse sex, we're not only hurting ourselves, we're not only hurting others, we're not only taking that which is not ours, but we're telling lies about the gospel. Because true, committed, married love is to be a reflection of Christ in the church. When we do it, trivialize it in all sorts of other ways, we distort that picture of the gospel. So, let me just finish up quickly. We'll do a little more of this as we work through Colossians. But so the gospel path, the path that God has marked out for us, you know, when we live life according to the owner's manual, we find that that's the way to really find meaningful living, true fulfillment, how to find really wholeness and well-being. It's not in denying what God has said, but in seeking to live out faithfully what God has taught us. Secondly, we need to be examples to our children. One of the things that we constantly talk about and praise God for is the amount of young people that he's given us, our families with all these children. They need to see sexual sanity somewhere. And so it needs to be here, doesn't it? It needs to be people who love each other and speak in intelligent biblical ways about sex. And that's something we need to figure out more, how to do it. How do we do that in our particular cultural context? You know, I have dear friends who are gay. know, how do I balance that with what I believe the Scriptures are teaching? And I try to, but maybe you could help me with that. Maybe I could help you with that. You're probably in a similar situation. But we need to be wrestling with that, not just giving up on God's truth because our culture's moved in some other way, so that we can help one another and particularly help our young people to faithfulness, sexual sanity according to the Scriptures. Thirdly, we need to encourage one another. You know, if you look at Titus 2, it says to Titus, the older men need to be sensible and self-controlled. And the younger men really need to be sensible and self-controlled. And the older women need to stop gossiping. And the younger women need to learn how to love their husbands and their children. And he's telling Titus, get together and help one another to do this. Because he knew in that culture it was hard. Guess what? In our culture it's hard. And we need to get together and help one another to figure that all out. Learn how to do that. And then finally, just as an afternote, I know the evangelism committee will be shaking their head, but we do need to set a godly example before the world so that there is an alternative way of thinking. And it's becoming more and more out there as an alternative thinking, but it is God's plan. And even as parts of the church continue to implode with sexual lunacy, so we need some Christians being faithful and saying, no, this is God's word, this is God's will, this is God's plan, and this is better. This is better. And I think if we do those things, if we try to do those things, if we work to do those things, we honor Christ and we follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, even what makes us think hard and makes us squirm a little, for Lord, it's difficult to contextualize your word. But so give us wisdom and love, but give us a commitment to truth. But Lord, help us to not be people that love to speak the truth, but learn how to speak the truth in love. Lord, that's not easy. That's not easy for us at all. So we thank you for your promise to be with us. We thank you for your promise to teach us. We thank you for your Spirit to teach us how to think and how to speak. Lord, how we need you and how we ask for your grace and wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.